Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be in verses 7 through 16 this morning. We are going through the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 were doctrinal truths, and we can label that as somebody has the calling of the church. Chapters 4 through 6 are the practical application of those doctrines, and they have called that the conduct of the church. So the calling and the conduct of the church, a book that's written with the church in mind. Last week, we looked at the first six verses of chapter 4, and we were encouraged to walk worthy of God's calling in our lives. He's called us to salvation. Let's walk like believers who are saved. Paul listed five specific attitudes that we were to display as we serve. The last was to endeavor to keep the unity in the bond of peace. Then there was a sevenfold description of that unity that we have in Christ. There's only one body made up of all who are saved. There's only one Spirit who places us into that body of Christ, the universal church. There's only one hope. There's one Lord, one faith, the entire body of revealed truth, one baptism that placed us into that body of Christ, and then there's only one God. Now Paul explains that while there is unity in the body of Christ, God gives all of us different gifts to use to accomplish His purposes for this church. Each person who trusts Jesus Christ as his Savior has at least one spiritual gift, that they've been called, that God has given to use. There are four passages that tell us about the spiritual gifts in the New Testament. This is one of them, our passage this morning in Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. Well, in verse 7, we'll see that it is God who gives the grace to serve him. Title of the message this morning, God's Plan for the Church. So let's look at verse 7 and see what kind of grace God gives each of us to serve. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So the grace is given, notice first of all, to every one of us. Paul is writing to these believers, some of them new converts, some of them have walked with the Lord for a while, but they're the saints at the church at Ephesus. And spiritual gifts are given to those who are believers. An unsaved person may have talents, may have abilities, but these are spiritual gifts, something that God gives you by His grace to serve Him. Every believer has been given grace to serve in some way. If you're a Christian, God has given you something to serve Him with. His grace equips you. And since God saves us by His grace, and equips us to use these spiritual gifts by that grace, we have a responsibility to use those gifts that He's given us. We don't want to hide them as the gospel under a bushel, but we'll put it on a candlestick, not under a bed or under a bushel. The great violinist Niccolo Paganini willed his violin to Genoa, the city where he was born. He gave one condition, that no one would ever play it again. And experts say that the wood that's used to make violins, if it's not continually used, it becomes stiff and unresponsive. It doesn't play as well as it used to. And that's what happened to his violin. As soon as it was left alone, it lost its value. It lost its mellow tone. You know, a lot of believers have a spiritual gift that they never use, and it goes to ruin, it goes to waste. God has given us these gifts, and so ask yourself, am I using God's gift for His glory? Paul includes himself as one who received God's grace to use this gift unto every one of us. And when I thought about that the first time that I saw that by that plural pronoun, I thought, well, you know, I think the Apostle Paul, when I think of him, I think of all that he accomplished for God's glory. And I think, you know, I'll never come close to doing anything for God like Paul did. But then I realized the same God that gave Paul grace to do what he called Paul to do is the God who gives us the grace to do what God calls each of us to do. So we don't compare ourselves with Paul. We say, Lord, I'll take that grace. I'll use it for your glory. Help me to do that. Notice also this grace is given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. This grace is measured out. I love the way this is described. The word in Greek is metron. It's just this metric system that was started, and now it's measured out. It's found three times in our text this morning. Verse 7, the measure of the gift of Christ. Verse 13, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And verse 16, according to the effectual measure, working in the measure of every part. So you have grace to do what God has called you to do, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The grace God gives you is perfectly measured out to what you need. I love the story in 1 Kings 17 when we read the account of Elijah going to the widow of Zarephath. It was during the time of the drought. That drought lasted 3.5 years. Remember, James tells us 3.5 years it didn't rain. He prayed again and it rained. So Zarephath is 50 miles north of Mount Carmel. It's a city that belonged to Sidon. Now, if you do the research, Sidon was the home of Jezebel's father. His name was Ethbaal. Baal was in his name. That city was where Jezebel's priests, Baal priests, were from. Think about this woman. She's not in the covenant of Israel. She's a Gentile. She's a woman. In those days, There was a big distinction. Women were at a disadvantage. She was a widow who had a child. She had only enough food for one meal. But God used her to provide for Elijah, and he proved that his grace is unlimited. Elijah found her gathering sticks. He asked her for water. She decided, okay, I can go get him some water. And while she's going, he says, oh, can I add one more thing to that order, a morsel or a piece of bread? This is a famine. And she turned around and she said, this is what I have, two things. A barrel of grain. We think barrel, we think, you know, a pickle barrel, something huge. But a barrel is simply a clay jar. She refers to the contents later of the jar as a handful of meal. Enough meal to fit in your hand, grain. And then a cruse of oil. A cruse is just a flat dish. We might think of it as a saucer. And there's only enough for her and her son. And she's gathering sticks to make a fire to prepare this last meal for herself and her son, and then they'll die. And Elijah told her to make that last cake for him. And what was going through her mind? Because the Lord had said that the meal and oil would not fail until the Lord would send rain. And she obeyed. She did what God told her to do. And every time she went to that jar, it had grain in it. And every time she went to that flat saucer, it had oil in it, enough for the meal for that day. Listen, when God provides, he provides enough of what you need. He provides every time that you need it. And he also provides just when you need it. When God gives you grace to serve with the gifts he's given you, he measures it out so that his grace will always be enough for the task at hand. You can never say, I could never do that. God's grace is sufficient to help you. Second point this morning, Christ is the one who has the right to give gifts to men. We see that in verses 8 through 10. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. It's an interesting passage. It's a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 68, verses 18 and 19. Let me read that, and then I'll give the context. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Wonderful passage. What's the context? Well, David just conquered a Jebusite city. And he's returning from that city with a host of captives. Some were prisoners of war that had been held captive by the enemy and were now free to come home. David's army is returning also with spoils of war. The wealth was on display in the parade as the victory parade was celebrated. Paul applies this imagery now in Ephesians to Christ. When he was crucified, when he was raised from the dead, he delivered those who were once held captive to sin. And now he doesn't just deliver you and save you, he gives you gifts to use in service for him. Captivity captive, he led forth a host of captives and set them at liberty. That's salvation. He gave gifts unto men, that's spiritual giftedness for service by his grace. Notice also it says that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth and then ascended. And I think we need to just, instead of just jump right over that, there's a lot of questions that come up when you see that. This descent has been explained in church history in about three different ways. It could be a description of the distance from heaven to earth. When Jesus left heaven in the incarnation to come to earth, he was born in a manger. That put him in the lowest place and humblest among places among men. That's one idea of that descending. The early church leaders taught that Jesus descended into a place called Hades. It's translated as hell or the grave in other places. Between his death on the cross and his resurrection, that he traveled to Hades, and then during that time, he said that he led the Old Testament saints who were there from the grave to heaven after preaching to the demons to let them know he was victorious over death. The gospel wasn't preached to demons there that could save them, but this is, a church history. That's generally what's been taught. The third, it could be that the lowest parts of the earth refer to his death and burial in the grave. If you have a Bible knowledge commentary, which we've always encouraged people to have, a two-volume set for the Bible, probably the first one to get, Honer, in this section of the Bible knowledge commentary, says, this best fits the context because in his death, Christ had victory over sin and redeemed those who would be given as gifts to the church. So it fits the context here. These are spiritual gifts being given to the church. So he ascended into heaven after the resurrection, far above the heavens, and he's exalted over all, so that he might fill all things. Back when we were in the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 20 through 23, we said those verses had to do with Christ's exaltation. When God raised him from the dead, he seated Jesus on his right hand in heaven and put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, since Jesus proved that he had the victory over death and hell and the grave, he has the authority to give gifts unto men. And in verses 11 through 13, we'll see these gifted men that he gave to the churches in the New Testament. The purpose of these gifts is to equip and strengthen the church. That's our third point this morning in verses 11 through 13. The purpose of these spiritual gifts is to equip and strengthen the church. So in verse 11, we find that these are different individuals that are given to some of the churches. And he gave some churches apostles, and some prophets, and some churches he gave evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The first two are those who were given to the early church, but they are not found, I believe, in the church today. Apostles and prophets are two men found together often in Scripture, and for very good reason. They are foundational to the church. Look back at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Again, written to the church at Ephesus. Now therefore ye, Ephesians 2:19, ye, you believers in Ephesus, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And we have this imagery of a building, the household of God. And are built upon the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The household of God, the church, is built on the foundation then of apostles and prophets. Prophets represent the Old Testament revelation. We have that in our Bibles, the first half of the Bible, the Old Testament, prophets. And then in the New Testament, we have the apostles. Here are men that God ordained to give us the recorded scripture, the record of the Bible. And so now we have the Bible. And there's no further need for prophets and apostles because we have what they wrote. Okay, so the church's foundation was upon these men. I am a cessationist. That is, I believe there are certain spiritual gifts, as you go through those passages, that are not in operation today. Why? Because we don't need them anymore because we have God's revelation of truth. We have the Bible. The gifts that ceased were the ones intended to authenticate the message of Scripture. And now we have the Scriptures. We have the Bible. It is God's message. It is His revelation that tells us everything that we need to do to be saved and to live according to His will. Bible sufficient. That leaves us today now with these two other men, or with these other men. Next are those who are given for the entire church age, evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, the evangelist, I'm afraid most of us have the wrong idea of what a biblical evangelist is. We think of someone who is just a high-powered personality who comes into a church and just preaches these messages and everybody comes forward. The word evangelist means to proclaim the good news or to preach the gospel. And I believe this God-given gift of an evangelist is still in operation today. He is a vital part of church ministry. But a biblical evangelist, as you go on through the passage, is a person who equips other believers to give out the gospel. It's not that it's the evangelist's job to win souls. He comes to encourage us and equip us to know how we can lead someone to Christ. So, what do we do? He comes, he gives us a series of Bible verses, perhaps, telling someone how we're all sinners, how there is a punishment for that sin, how there's a remedy available in Jesus Christ and His crucifixion on the cross, how He paid the penalty for our sin. And so after an evangelist comes to a church, the church should be more prepared and more burdened to tell others how to be saved. So each of these gifted men have come to edify and to instruct the church. So we have the evangelist. Then we also have the pastors and teachers. Now, the different opinions as to whether he's talking about two different men here, one who is a pastor-teacher, one name for the same person. Again, let me just take a few minutes to explain why this discrepancy is. I think it's one man, by the way. Most English versions have commas or semicolons between each person who was given to the church. You notice, and he gave some apostles, there's a semicolon or a comma in some versions, and some prophets, semicolon or comma, and some evangelists, semicolon, and some pastors and teachers, no semicolon, no comma. Another clue is that they're the same person is that the word some separates these individuals. There is no some or definite article, the, before teachers. So you say, okay, that's good for the English language. What about the original language? What about the Greek? Well, there were no punctuation marks in the Greek language. In fact, when you look at the way the New Testament was written, all the letters of the Greek words were run together. It's just one continuous, ongoing sentence, it seems. The letters run without spaces between the words. But the same distinctions are marked with words instead of punctuation marks. We have the Greek word de, which means but and also. It comes between apostles and prophets, between prophets and evangelists, between evangelists and pastors, but it changes to another word, kai, between pastors and teachers. So there is a distinction. And I think with this, we should understand that the Bible is telling us that pastors should be teachers. Some people go to hear somebody and say, boy, he could really preach. I don't know what he said, but he could really preach. And other people, he's more of a teacher than a pastor. Well, the Bible wants us to be both. A pastor-teacher. A person leaving the service doesn't say, well, that was entertaining. They should say, I learned something about the Bible that has equipped me to be able to be obedient to Christ or to serve him more effectively. Now, why have these men been given to the church? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What's the purpose of these gifted men being a part of the church? To perfect the saints. To perfect means, it's a word that's used by the disciples when they were mending their nets and Jesus came and called them as to be fishers of men. So it has the idea of mending or restoring, to perfect. So a pastor or an evangelist is given to a church to help mend, to restore relationships with each other, to mend that relationship that may be broken between you and Christ. They are to set in order, to mend the work of the church for the glory of God. How does it happen? Let me just give three other verses, and it's an interesting word study. We don't have time to go into it, but how are believers perfected? How can you be more perfect? Besides these men who are coming in, what should they use? Well, God's word perfects his people. All scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, or for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be what? Perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. God's word perfects the saints. Prayer perfects us. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Why? That ye may stand perfect, mature, complete in all the will of God. God's word perfects us. Prayer perfects us. And one other thing that we say, I'll take the first two, but I'll leave the third. We can't because the Bible says it too. Suffering perfects us. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, testings, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work in you. Teleos, same word as we saw in Colossians. That you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So what do these men do? They come in, they preach and teach God's word. They pray for members in the body of Christ. They help people who are suffering to focus on the one who suffered all things for us. They edify the members of the body of Christ by strengthening, by encouraging, by building up. And what do perfected saints then do? Notice that phrase in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. It's not the gifted men who are doing all the work of the ministry. It's every saint now in the body of Christ. The church can only be built when every member does what God has called and gifted us to do. The church, I remind you, is a body. It is not a business. It is a living organism, not an organization. We're not building corporations, we're building lives and church growth. When we think about church growth, we're to focus on the internal spiritual walk that a person has with Christ and not the size of a building. Each member, fourth point, has an individual responsibility to grow, verses 13 through 16. As we go through these last four verses, I want us to ask ourselves, am I making any progress? Am I growing? Am I closer to using my spiritual gifts now for his glory than I was 2 years ago, last year, last week? Is there some progress being made? Notice individual spiritual growth is the goal, verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, there's the word again, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This should be the goal of every Christian. Until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Paul includes again himself with the believers. Until we all come. No one is exempt from the need to grow spiritually. Notice there is this growth. We grow in the unity of the faith. We start seeing what the Bible says, and all of a sudden we agree on its application. I was reading this passage. Well, I disagree with you. Well, let's look at it again. And all of a sudden there's this agreement of doctrinal truths. We grow in the unity of the faith. We grow in the knowledge of the Son of God. Do you know him better now than you did when you first started your journey with Christ? I hope so. There needs to be growth. We grow unto a perfect man, perfect because we're complete in him. The evidence of our maturity is that we look more and more like Jesus Christ, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, the word measure, he's the standard by which we measure our growth. Do you look more like Jesus now than you ever have before? I know you've probably heard this illustration before. It's one of my favorites. In Discipleship Journal, Carol Mayhall tells of a woman who went to a diet center to lose weight. The director took her to a full-length mirror, and on it, he outlined a figure and told her, "That's what I want you to be like at the end of the program." Days of intense dieting and exercise followed, and every week the woman would stand in front of the mirror discouraged because of her bulging outline that didn't fit the director's ideal. But she kept at it. And finally, one day, she conformed to the long-awaited image. What happens when you look into the mirror of God's will for you? Do you long to become more like Christ? You say, "Well, I'm discouraged. I know I need to." Some discouragement is okay if it drives you not to failure and giving up, but to say, "I'm going to work harder. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit work in my life. I'm going to surrender more of my will to his. I want to look like the Savior." And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be conformed to the image of Christ. Individual spiritual growth is the goal. Second, doctrinal stability is the means to reaching that goal. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. In contrast to the mature believer, Paul tells us we're not to be as children. I love watching children nowadays. Don't think I'm, you're old guy, you're weird now, but I just love watching them. They always do the same things, don't they? They want their own way. They can't make up their minds sometimes. I'm bored. You hear that from kids all the time. Let's do something different. And you say, "What do you want to do?" "Well, I don't know. You tell me." And then I don't want to do that. So they act out of their own selfishness. There are a lot of believers who are not mature in their faith. They're still children in their spiritual growth. They're bored with church. They're tired of reading the Bible and praying and witnessing. They want something new. They'd rather change the church form, maybe from a preaching and teaching center to a social club or somewhere where we can be entertained. Consequently, the Bible says they're carried about by every wind of doctrine. They are fooled by the sleight of men. The word sleight there is kubeia. It has to do with cubes, dice that are rolled. Okay, it's a gamble. And cunning craftiness by which these men lie in wait to deceive. They want to fool you. There are a lot of religious movements in our day that are out to deceive. They want to rob you of your beliefs, of your faith, and they want to substitute something in its place. The remedy? We need to be complete, mature, and grown up in our doctrine. Last point. Verses 15 and 16, speaking truth in love is the evidence of reaching our goal. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And here's the evidence of spiritual maturity given in these two verses, four things. Number one, you will speak truthfully. A loving church speaks honestly. in formal teaching, and also in our individual conversations with each other. We're honest. Second, you will submit completely. A loving church always obeys Christ, who is the head of the body. We are the one body. He is the head. We'll submit completely to him. Third, you will unite perfectly. A loving church is closely knit in fellowship. Fourth, you will grow constantly. A loving church has a steady and healthy spiritual growth. Are you making progress that God wants you to make so that you can effectively serve him by the grace that he gives you? Enough grace, by the way, sufficient grace to use your spiritual gift for his glory. Are you able to weather the storms because you're firmly grounded in the truth of God's word? Are you building other people up in love? Do others see Christ in you? Let's bow our heads as we close the service today. Before I pray, maybe you would say, you know, I'm not sure about eternity. If I were to die today, I am not sure that I would go to heaven. I've been to church before. I know some of the verses in the Bible, but I am not 100% certain that if I died, I would go to heaven. Would you raise your hand so I can pray for you this morning? I won't embarrass you. Just say, I'm not sure that I'm going to heaven when I die. Would you pray for me? Could I see your hand, please? How many would say, well, I'm a believer, but I need to make sure that I'm growing in my spiritual walk. I'm discouraged. I'm disappointed that I'm not looking more like Christ. But with God's help, I want to be more like him. Would you raise your hand and say, would you pray for me that I'll be more like Christ today? Amen. Lord, help us to grow in our faith, to be more like you, to be able to stand against the false philosophies of our day, to use those spiritual gifts that you've given to us, to build others up so that Christ will be magnified, that he'll be seen in our homes, in our church, in our whole world. Help us to be more like our Savior, who has redeemed us from our sin and given us the Bible that equips us for our service for you. Use this service to draw us closer to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.